I'd like to read you tonight again in the book of Ezra. Actually, we're backtracking tonight as if four nights was not quite short enough to try to take up the subject. We're actually going backwards tonight to Ezra chapter 3 again. I think I mentioned to you the other night that I wanted to point out an expression that is found in this chapter that really is the subject that I have before me tonight. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 1. Seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua the son of Josadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon unto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number. I'd like you to notice these expressions in verse 4, as it is written, and the next expression, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a free will offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord is not yet laid. And tonight I'd like to read a New Testament passage. It is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, and verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. For unto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And may God bless his word to our hearts. Because the subject tonight is a little different than we've been looking at the last two nights. We have actually read a word in the Old Testament and a word in the New Testament that correspond exactly. The word in the Old Testament we have in verse 4, according to the custom. The word of 2 Thessalonians 3 was that you keep the traditions. The word is a corresponding word in Hebrew and Greek. And that is really my subject tonight, the customs, or the traditions. I'm not going to try to give you a lot of history related to the return from Babylon tonight. We have been looking in the past two nights at these events in order. Just enough to say tonight that under Zerubbabel, after 70 years of captivity in Babylon, almost 50,000 of Israel, not just Judah, but they are called at the close of Ezra 2, all Israel. They return from the captivity of Babylon on this long journey back again to Jerusalem, to the land of Judah, to the ruined temple, a heap of blackened ruins. But they called it the house of God which is at Jerusalem. And we have been speaking these last two nights of the setting up of the altar, and the return of the people of God to collective worship and of the functioning of the priests. And we have been pointing out many characteristics of remnant testimony and have been likening that remnant testimony of that former day to remnant testimony today. In fact, last night we took up a number of different illustrations of remnant testimony throughout the scriptures. And remnant testimony has been God's testimony. Through the centuries, God has maintained a remnant that have been faithful to Him and to His Word. And even in the tribulation days, it will be a remnant that will be the witnesses for God. And so it is today. This little remnant, back again now, in the city of Jerusalem, they were in the right place. And last night we took up the subject of being in the right place, but in the wrong condition. And that's a great tragedy if our hearts are not right. This great stirring from God in the days of Zerubbabel, and later in the days of Ezra, and in the days of Nehemiah, this great time of revival and recovery began with hearts. God stirred the hearts of His people. He even stirred the heart of Cyrus, the Medo-Persian king. But He stirred the hearts of Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of David, and of the people that were in the land of Babylon, that they might arise and return again to the place where God had placed His name. So now it's the right time. They are in the right place. And in Ezra chapter 3, the time is right. It is the seventh month. And those of you who read your Bible carefully know that the seventh month in Israel was the great spiritual month of Israel's calendar. On the first day of that month was the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Awakening. On the tenth day of that month was the Great Day of Atonement, the Yom Kippur. And on the 15th day of that month was the Day of Tabernacles, the Feast of Tabernacles. And undoubtedly, this is a foreview of Israel recovered in a coming day to the land, an event that has not yet taken place, but was prefigured here in Ezra chapter 3. But I'd like to point out to you tonight that the leaders, Jeshua, the son of Josedek, Zerubbabel, the prince of the house of David, arose and they set up the altar of the Lord God of Israel. Thank God when leaders are true leaders. And it seems today, perhaps as has always been, but somehow or other we seem to feel there is more of it today, God's people, remnant testimonies for God, are in the sorest need of spiritual leaders. If you were to say to me, when you travel around North America, perhaps some other lands of the world, what is the greatest need among God's people? Is it people with evangelistic fervor? Ah, they are needed. Thank God for all who have a heart for souls, a love for the gospel. But I wouldn't say that's the greatest need among us. Perhaps it's the need for men of great ability in expounding the Word of God. Ah, yes, we need them. Desperately we need them. We need men who can take the Scriptures as Ezra did and read in the Word of God distinctly and give the sense. Not just some application that appeals to them, but who actually can give the sense of the Scripture and cause people to understand the reading. That's a desperate need. I would say there's a greater one. Among us, as God's people today, we need leaders with shepherd hearts. We need men into whose heart God has put the care of His people, who have true shepherd hearts for the needs of the people of God. I believe, brethren and sisters, there never has been a greater need than this need right now. Those who are true shepherds, to lead the people of God in the fear of the Lord, and to have a deep care for their spiritual well-being. I'm not sure that all of us appreciate what we do have. I feel that many a time we forget what God has done. And if you look around you in the world and then look at an assembly, you'll see a tremendous contrast. Those of us who have labored in the gospel for many years, we have had the greatest difficulty in making people believe that we really cared for them. Because in the world, anyone who shows interest in you has an ulterior motive, it would seem. At least that is so often the case. And you begin to wonder, what are they trying to get out of me? Or what do they hope to gain from me? And so when we come to people and we show a genuine interest in their soul, and all we want is their blessing for time and eternity, the first thing we have to do is win their confidence. And if you think that's an easy thing, you haven't worked at it. There is so much in this world that is out to get people, if you will. Allow me to use a common expression. Maybe to empty their pocketbooks or something like that. But when you have just a genuine care for their need and want to see them blessed, they have great difficulty believing that you're genuine. But listen, dear young Christian or older one here, we have much failure and there is much weakness among us. But we have men and women too. And they have the deepest burden about your blessing. And they don't want to get anything from you. They just want you to be blessed. They have the deepest concern for your need. I hope you thank God for that. That's real. It's something the world knows so very little about. In fact, I know Christians all over this continent. And they would sacrifice almost anything of their own time and effort and means for the blessing of others and not looking for anything in return. These men were like that. They were leaders of that kind. Last night we spoke about Haggai and Zechariah, those two amazing men, the one man who aimed at the conscience and the other man who aimed at the heart, and of Ezra, a ready scribe in the law of his God, who gave himself to the scriptures, not only to study them, to know what they said, but to do them, and then to be able to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Here were men who were genuine leaders for God. May God raise them up among us. There might be young men here tonight who have a real exercise before God to be a blessing to God's people. Thank God for you. And may God encourage you. And if you start doing shepherd work, well, you say, but I'm not recognized as one of the overseeing brethren of the assembly. That is not what I'm talking about. If you start showing a real care for the lambs and the sheep, God will bless you in it. And in time and in proper time, others will recognize the kind of work you're doing. And I'll tell you won't find anybody treading on your toes very hard. You won't find much competition in that field, showing a real shepherd care for the people of God. So now, the priority of these people was right. They set up the altar upon its base, and they carried out the word of God as it was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Their order was right. Their hearts were right. They offered willingly unto the Lord. And these three terms have impressed me deeply as I have read Ezra chapter 3. As it is written, according to the custom, as duty required. Now I am afraid tonight I maybe don't need to apologize for this at all, but I am literally using that as a jumping off place, if you will, to take up a subject that I believe is most necessary for our particular need in this day. There is very little use in us studying the lessons that God has given us in the Old Testament, these things that were written for our learning, unless we learn from them, and unless the application is directly to our own experience and our own conditions, our own time and our own need. And that's what I'm trying to do tonight. So customs. According to the custom. And the word custom, that which people customarily do, that's pretty well a good description of what the word custom means here. That which is customarily done. That idea. And the word that is used in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, traditions. Those two words have come under a great deal of fire in our day. I think you're well aware of that. A tradition, a custom, is a handover. The word in the New Testament literally means that which is handed from one to another. That which is delivered out of the hand of one into the hand of another. Or better, of course, as you have in the writings of Paul, that which came from God with Paul as the messenger, as the servant, and handed over to the people of God. Now these traditions, these customs, Paul actually uses the word in 1 Corinthians 11 of the apostolic teaching. Regarding its source, it came from God. And yet Paul calls it the traditions, or as our authorized version says, the ordinances. In 2 Thessalonians 2, you'll notice that the word is used in two ways. This traditional teaching was given by mouth, orally, and it was given by writing through Paul's epistles. And he's writing in the second epistle to the same assembly in Thessalonica, and he speaks about that which he had taught them by word of mouth, and that which he had delivered to them in writing in the two letters, and the second one he is writing as he puts down these words. Now, again in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, he uses the same word again, and it has to do with how he lived, how he behaved himself when he was among them. And he calls it the tradition that he had left them. But you see, traditions is a bad word. Oh, many times it is. Traditions in the Bible even is a bad word. Think of what the Lord Jesus said about the traditions of the rabbis, the traditions of the Pharisees, the traditions of the Jews. He said in Matthew chapter 15, ye transgress the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. In Mark 7, he made it even stronger. He said, you leave the commandment of God and hold fast the traditions of men. And when Paul was speaking of his former life as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, in Galatians 1 and 14, Paul says, being more exceeding jealous of the traditions of the fathers. It's staggering to me that the man who was steeped in Jewish tradition would ever use that word in a good sense, because it was so wrong. I can give you a very brief rundown on those traditions. They had grown up over the centuries. You see, in the law of God, in the law of Moses, you remember in connection with the trespass offering in Leviticus chapter 5? Do you remember it says that a man, if he sin, though he knew it not, he is guilty? Which of course meant that people were sinning ignorantly. So the rabbi said, that's no good. We're going to have to teach the people what they can do and can't do. And maybe these great traditional teachings began with the very best intentions in mind. They were going to preserve the people from sinning ignorantly. And so they put down exactly what was according to the law and what was not. But oh, in doing so, they added the commandments of men to the commandments of the Lord. And it wasn't long until that traditional teaching actually became more important than actually the words that came from God. In fact, you'll notice that's what the Lord Jesus actually said. You reject the commandments of God that you may keep your own traditions. Much of that traditional teaching was still oral when the Lord Jesus was here. But not very long after, it was gathered together in what is known as the Mishnah. The Mishnah still exists. You could literally buy volumes of the Mishnah if you knew where to locate them. I can give you a very quick idea what the Mishnah is like. There are 36 chapters on the cleansing of vessels. Those scribes of the New Testament were experts in that traditional law. And it took a lifetime for a man to study it and to be an expert in it. That's why the scribes are called lawyers in the Gospel of Luke. They were legal experts. They were not secondary people to the Pharisees. They were really the people to whom the Pharisees went for legal advice. So they were truly lawyers. They were experts in those great traditional teachings that had grown to such a tremendous volume and actually touched on every smallest detail of the life of Israel. What was wrong with it? It replaced, it displaced the Word of God. But it's staggering to me that a man who knew all the error of that and all the problem of that, that he would use this word in a good sense, but he does. Why? Because much that we have received has been taught. And we have become the beneficiaries of what is taught. But oh, its source is not man, but God. Now there's a vast difference between the traditions of the Pharisees and the kind of traditions Paul is speaking of in 2 Thessalonians 2. Because here he is speaking of doctrinal teaching, that which God has given. I hear many vague charges being laid against assemblies today that we are bound to a traditional form of practice, that we observe traditions of men, that we observe, and I have to put this in quotation marks, traditions of the brethren. And that much of our practice and much of our behavior and much of our strict code, as I put that in brackets too, is because it is merely a doctrine of men, traditions of men. One of the errors we make, especially those of us who are a little older, one of the errors we make is we don't listen enough. And that's a charge against myself, and so I hope you'll take it in the spirit in which it is given. It's so easy not to listen. Dear brethren, those of you especially who have a deep care for the people of God, try to learn to listen. And we need to really, we actually need to discipline ourselves to listen. I know many a parent will tell you that they only wish that they had listened more closely in the days when they had teenagers. Maybe if you have teenagers in your home now, this is a good word for you. Oh, you're saying, preacher, are you telling us that we ought to listen and do what they say? Oh, I'm telling you, you ought to listen. Because you're not going to find out what's going on in their minds and hearts unless you listen. So we need to do that with younger believers. We need to listen. To see what they are thinking. Because that way we can help them tremendously. I was taken to the work of the Lord by veteran evangelists. Thank God for that experience. I'll never be able to repay those men, not for all eternity. And one of the biggest lessons I ever learned from men like Lauren McVeigh, who took me as a young man to preach the gospel, one of the greatest lessons I ever learned was to listen to people. Don't walk into a home to visit people who don't know the gospel and launch into a sermon. How easy it is to do that. Listen. Wait till you see what they have to say. I tell you, you can save yourself a lot of things that don't need to be said on that occasion. You can answer the problem if you only listen to what the problem is. Oh, I'm not going to labor that anymore. You know what I'm saying is true. And many of us are like a doctor who tries to give the antidote before we know what the disease is. So I have tried, and I'm not saying I've been all that successful, but I've tried to listen. I've heard people talking about the traditions of the brethren, and I've asked questions. And I've done this for some time, and I've really gathered together the problems, and I'm going to speak to you about them tonight. This is not a new subject for me. I have written on this subject at different times and different magazines and so forth. And it is a subject that I am only more impressed with as time goes on, instead of less impressed with the need for it. So I have asked, what are these traditions of men, and what do you mean by saying a certain practice is just a tradition of brethren or a tradition of assembly? What do you mean by that? And I think I've gathered together a consensus of what these people are saying. I have put their objection into two particular categories. When they talk about a tradition of men, they are saying it doesn't have scriptural authority. That's the first thing they're saying. These practices do not have scriptural authority. It is just of men. The second thing they're saying is it might have had meaning at a past day to an older generation, but it has no meaning to us today. And I think that's a summing up a whole lot, but that's the best I can do. So when they talk about traditions of assemblies, they say something that doesn't have scriptural authority, it merely is a human tradition, and then it might have had meaning at a particular time, but it does not have meaning today. So what are these things? I would have to tell you that my experience has been that in many times in asking, after I've heard a person talk about, oh, that's just the tradition of men, when I've asked them what it was they were talking about, the answer hasn't come. There has been no answer. So it hasn't always been easy to find out what they're really talking about. But here are some of the things they're talking about, and this has come from those who have actually brought up this subject. We say that we are gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we own no other name, that there's no name worthy to be put beside the name that is above every name, and we own that name alone and no other name beside. True. And why do we call the building a gospel hall? Are we gathered to the gospel hall? Do we belong to the gospel hall? Are we gospel hallites or something like that? No, that is a problem to many people. Could I answer it very simply for you? If we were to turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, we would find that in Old Testament days, back in these days when this temple stood, and before the Temple of Solomon even was built, there was a tabernacle, as you know, in the wilderness. That tabernacle is called in Hebrews 9 and 1 a worldly sanctuary. And worldly does not mean that it was carnal. It doesn't mean it belonged to the world system. But it meant that it was worldly in the sense that the materials that composed it came from this world. The gold, the silver, the gems, the blue, purple, scarlet, fine linen, the incense, the animals that were offered, the oil for the lamp, and all those things, they were substances that came from earth, belonging to the world. And therefore, Hebrews 9 and 1 calls that a worldly sanctuary. Something that perhaps I have to run through very quickly, but let me explain something to you. The patriarchs had no worldly sanctuary. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no worldly sanctuary. There was no worldly sanctuary until the tabernacle was pitched at the foot of Mount Sinai. And then the first worldly sanctuary came into being. When there was no worldly sanctuary, no sanctuary made of earthly substance. Sanctuary, mind you, is a very strong word. It is really the word for the holiest of all. When God's presence was known among men. So I hope you understand the meaning of the word sanctuary. When there was no sanctuary of this world, believers had heavenly hopes. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not have earthly hopes. That sounds very strange because Abraham's seed had earthly hopes. Israel had earthly hopes. But Abraham did not have earthly hopes. He had a heavenly hope. And Hebrews 11 makes that very clear. He looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Not for an earthly country, but a heavenly. And he was a pilgrim in this world. That's very interesting because you see, without a worldly sanctuary, you have a heavenly people with heavenly hopes. Now listen, dear believer, to make this very brief, we have no worldly sanctuary. We do not have a worldly sanctuary. The gospel hall is not a sanctuary. Our sanctuary is spiritual. As a holy priesthood, we enter within the veil where the Lord Jesus himself has gone. And by the way, that veil he entered was not the veil of the temple that was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. The veil the Lord Jesus entered was the heavenly veil. And he entered into heaven itself, Hebrews 6 and 14 says. And in Hebrews 9, he is there ministering in the true tabernacle, of which the earthly was only a little picture. And in Hebrews 10, the one who has entered within the veil at the cost of his own agony and pain and suffering on the tree has invited us to draw near with confidence within the veil where he is. And don't we sing those words, maybe not understanding them fully? And when I say not understanding them fully, I'm talking about this man. Within the holiest of all, cleansed by his precious blood, before thy throne thy children fall and worship thee, our God. We worship in a heavenly sanctuary, within the veil, not in a sanctuary of this world. A lot of people in religion don't know that. When they invite you to come to their place of worship, they say, would you like to see the sanctuary? And they take you into a building and they show you all these religious emblems that were only shadows, some of them from Judaism, some of them from paganism. And they say, this is our sanctuary. No, no, friend, there is no worldly sanctuary today. The sanctuary is spiritual. The Lord Jesus said to the woman in John 4, the hour is coming when neither at this mountain, that's Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father. And that's staggering because Jerusalem was the first assembly and the first breaking of bread. And yet the Lord said they're not going to worship in Jerusalem. You know, the woman, she could have well said to him, well, then where are they going to worship then? And the Lord Jesus answered, the Father seeketh worshipers. They that worship him must worship him in Jerusalem? No, in spirit and in truth. Men who saw assemblies planted many years ago knew the truth I'm trying to preach right now. Oh, they knew it well. They had learned it from God. And they knew better than to give a building any kind of a name that would suggest that it was a worldly sanctuary. In fact, they didn't give it a name. The gospel was preached. And so they associated gospel with the place they invited the people to hear it. And hall is not a name. Now I hope that I said it that way purposely so it would sink in. Hall is not a name. It isn't? No. Not any more than any noun is a name of a thing or person. For instance, is garage a name? No, it's a descriptive term for a certain kind of building. Is house a name? No. That's a descriptive term for a place where people make a home. Is warehouse a name? No. Barn a name? No. Hall is not a name. Hall is a building where people assemble. Where there are chairs and a room where people can come for activities. That's what a hall is. It's not a name. And I'm not gathered to that name. I hope you understand that. Those men were so careful about that principle, and today there's carelessness about it. But let us understand, please, that while we have no great loyalty to the name Hall, no one is going to say that that's the ground of having fellowship with inter-assembly fellowship, that you call the building Hall. No, please. Oh, no. I preach in lots of places where the only sign outside the building is Christians gathered onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or Christians gathering onto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't call it Hall at all. So please don't say we're gathered to the name of Hall. Why, that's ridiculous. But the gospel hall belongs to the believers. Dear Mr. Studi in an assembly in Ontario was being mocked at by his fellow workmen one day, and they said Studi belongs to the gospel hall. And dear Mr. Studi gathered the men together and he said, let me get this straight once for all. I belong to the Lord Jesus. And he said, I meet with other believers who belong to the Lord Jesus, and the gospel hall belongs to us. That's very simple. So, if someone can come up with a much better name, I'd be glad to hear it. I've been waiting for years to hear some better alternative. I have never heard it. And almost anything that people come up with, it either has the connotation of a worldly sanctuary or some other other passage of Scripture would militate against it. So, this is a hall where people gather and the gospel is preached here. Very simple. The time of the breaking of bread, it has been told me that that's a tradition of men, merely a tradition of brethren. And they say, you know, if some place was breaking bread at night, you people would condemn them soundly. Well, I'm not so sure about that. In fact, I don't really think it's our business to go around condemning things right and left anyway. I don't really think God gave me that authority. I don't think he did to you either. But why do we break bread at the first thing on the first day of the week? We do it because of God's great principle of first. We do it because of God's great principle of first things. And if you carefully read your Bible, that is a vast subject, and I have often taken up in ministry the principle of first things. God first. God's things first. Worship first. That which delights God first. That which is to the glory of His Son first. And you can begin with Matthew 6 and 33, and you can go through the Bible. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and you can go through the Scriptures on the great principles of that which comes first. I don't think you'll have too much problem with that. You say, well, then how is it that there seems to be indication that they broke bread sometimes in the evening? Like in Acts 20 there. How is that? The answer is simple. They did it at their first opportunity. They still made it the first priority. And they didn't have a Sunday off like you do, usually. So the first opportunity, as soon as they were free and able to gather together, they came together on the first day of the week to break bread. I think that's the simple answer as far as I know. I don't know all the answers, by the way. I trust what few answers I have will be a help to somebody here tonight. But what about this every first day of the week? Isn't that just a tradition? Isn't it just what assemblies have practiced, and therefore it's just a tradition of men that we break bread every first day of the week? Is there a verse in the Bible that says you must do it every first day? Yes. Yes, there is. Well, you say, I didn't know that. Where is it? Well, Acts 20 and 7 says on the first day of the week the disciples came together to break bread. Oh, you say, wait a minute. Now, that only says that they did it on that particular day. It doesn't say they did it every time that day came around, doesn't it? I thought that's exactly what it meant. For instance, if in your place of employment, you're paid every second week. Well, this won't apply to you. But if you're a person who works in a place of employment and you get paid every week, and some person from another company was talking to you and they said, what's the pay day in your place, Friday? Next week they come around and say, what day's your pay day, Friday? Third time they come around, what day do you get paid, Friday? Don't you have any memory? I've told you that three times now. Friday. What do you mean by Friday? You don't mean Friday once in 6 months, or 3 months, or once one Friday a month. You get paid weekly, and therefore it happens on Friday. You know, that's the very simple principle. Those who are the most careful students of the language, they tell us that the thought was, literally, that when the first day of the week came, it was time to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. That to me is very simple. On the first day of the week, not occasionally. And of course, Acts chapter 2 and 42 comes in here very strongly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. The fellowship, that's the fellowship of the local assembly. The breaking of bread. They continued steadfastly in it. not spasmodically, not occasionally, not when it might suit them to have it, but they continue steadfastly in it. The circle. People say that there's no scripture in the Bible against having chairs like this to remember the Lord. And why is it that in assemblies that practice like we do, that we have a circle? I'm not meaning a geometric circle now. I'm just referring to the fact that we're gathered around. Is there anything in the Bible to say that's right? Is there anything to prove that is a scriptural order? Or is that just a human tradition of assemblies? I was asked that question many years ago. One of the assemblies that we saw formed many years ago in the state of Ohio, this was, the people who had been saved, we'd been preaching in the location for 2 years, and we hadn't seen much done at all. When God began to work, I always remember the date. It was July 29th, the lady got saved. And if you've preached in a place for 2 years and that's the first soul, I tell you, don't forget it. Because in the next 6 weeks, we were seeing people saved every day. God is working. Here's all these people now gathered together after having been saved, and we're trying to teach them. I tell you, if you really think you know anything, just try that. One of the little Bible readings we had, these people, one dear man heard me explain about a breaking of bread meeting. And of course, we were pressing on these people very closely. We just do what's in the scripture. Here were people from 11 different denominations sitting in front of me. And what if we had said, well, now, here we are all together, and let's everybody cast their thoughts into the pot, sort of, and we'll see which ones we'll vote on and which will be the best practices. Nonsense. We had to go by the word of God, and we had to say it's what's written. It is just like Ezra 3. They did that which was written. Only what is written. But you know, I pressed that so hard that sometimes that can come back and bite you. Because this man said, where do you get the scripture for a circle? I said, oh dear me. Tomorrow night I'll try and answer that. And I tell you, I did put in some exercised hours between that and the next meeting. I always am thankful to God for that question. It was a great blessing to my soul. I came across a little word reading my New Testament. Two words. En meso. Well, what is en meso? Those two words are used a number of times in the New Testament, and they are translated in the midst. In fact, in Hebrews 10 and 25, and in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 1, there is another expression used, which is even more emphatic. The expression that is used in those two places only, one time referring to an assembly, the second time referring to the gathering around the Lord Jesus in the air. Both of those expressions have the idea of the gathering center and of a company gathered around the center. And so when I went back the next night, I read a strange scripture. I read 1 Samuel chapter 16, first of all, about David. When Samuel was gathered and Jesse was there and Jesse's family, and Samuel said, are all thy children here? And Jesse said, there is the youngest. And as Young's literal translation gives it, he delights himself among the sheep. And Samuel said, we will not sit down around till he come hither. And young David came in, beautiful of countenance, and he stood in the midst of his brethren. And the Lord said to Samuel, this is he, arise and anoint him. Hey, that's a thrilling picture. This is what it says. It says, Samuel arose, and he anointed him with a horn of oil. What follows? In the midst of his brethren. That's the lovely expression that is used where two or three are gathered together unto my name. There am I in the midst of them. Now, you're going to say right away, well, look, now that doesn't really hold too much because we don't have the chairs like that at a prayer meeting, and the Lord's in the midst of the prayer meeting. We don't have the chairs like that in a in a ministry meeting, and the Lord is just as much present in a ministry meeting as in a breaking of bread meeting. So why have it at a breaking of bread meeting? Very good question. The Bible answers that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? That particular meeting, and that's what 1 Corinthians 10 is teaching, that particular meeting is the primary meeting to express the fellowship of a local assembly, the basis of fellowship, the ground of fellowship, the sweetness of the fellowship, the circle of fellowship. There are three circles of fellowship in 1 Corinthians 10. There is the fellowship around the Jewish altar, there is the fellowship around the table of demons, and there is the fellowship around the table of the Lord. And I think that's lovely teaching. And at that meeting, and I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but at that meeting we express the fellowship. It is the meeting when all who are present participate. All who are in the fellowship participate in a physical way in the actual emblems. And therefore it is a meeting that gives character to all the rest of the assembly. I have to move quickly because the clock dies. What about the silence of sisters? Is that a tradition that we hold that is not taught in the scriptures? Now this is a day when this kind of thing is coming up very, very much. And there are those who give us all kinds of teaching about ways to get around 1 Corinthians 14 and 34, which says, let your women keep silent in the churches. It is not permitted unto them to speak. They are commanded to be in subjection, as also saith the law. And you know, I could show you books that have been written to get around a verse. It always reminds me of a man who wrote a whole large volume to get around Romans 11 and 25. He doesn't believe in any future for Israel. And Romans 11 and 25 says there's going to be a future for Israel. And if a man doesn't believe there's a future for Israel, he writes a whole book to try to get around the verse. And I had to smile. When he had finished writing the book, the verse just said the same thing as when he started. And that's the way 1 Corinthians 14 and 34 is. You could write volumes on it. One dear man in a beautiful Bible with notes and commentaries in it, a lovely book which I use, by the way, where he has about 4 pages of notes, is on 1 Corinthians 14 and 35, and he spends those 4 pages trying to get around what the verse says. Very hard to get around it. In fact, those who say that it means the sisters were not to mumble, chatter, gossip, whisper, whatever word they use for it. There's another one I can't think of at the moment. Those who say that that's what the word means there, it's not permitted unto them to speak. That is, it's not permitted unto them to carry on private conversations while the meetings are in progress. The difficulty with that is that the word speak is used 24 times in 1 Corinthians 14 alone. And in every case it means to speak. Simple. If we weren't so complicated, we wouldn't have a tenth of the difficulties we have. You see, what we do is we come with preconceived ideas and we want the Bible to say something different than it says. But I have been with men that I esteem very highly, and they are great students of the Scripture. And sometimes it has brought tears to my eyes to see the way those men bow to the Word of God. Sometimes they have held some particular view of a certain Scripture, some interpretation of it, and when they saw that that particular interpretation was not tenable, that Scripture would not support that view, as quick as a flash they'd say, what the Scripture says is right, my thoughts are wrong. Do that, will you? When you come to the Scripture, take what it says. Ah, but you say, wait a minute now, what are you going to do with 1 Corinthians 11 where you have the woman praying and prophesying? What do you do with that anyway? Well now, those who try to answer that sometimes create more problems than they answer. In fact, we have people today who say Paul changed his mind between chapter 11 and chapter 14. As if there were no Holy Spirit. We know that didn't happen. And others say, well, in chapter 11, the women are allowed to pray and prophesy, But in chapter 14, they're not allowed to teach. Well, no, I couldn't accept that, not by any method I know. It says, let your women keep silent in the churches. And if you look at those words, each one of them in its order, you can make nothing else out of it than that. So why did Paul talk about women praying and prophesying in chapter 11? Well, did he not also talk in chapter 11 about the Corinthians turning the breaking of bread into an orgy of drunkenness? Is that right? No, there was a lot of error in Corinth. In fact, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. But in chapter 11, he does not correct the one thing. He's dealing with headship in those first 16 verses. And he does not deal with the matter of the women's silence there. It's not the subject. And when he gets to the subject, he does deal with it. That's the simplest explanation that I know. So all this business today about ordaining women and making them functioning deacons and this sort of thing. Women are deacons, but what I'm talking about is in some of these religious systems, they want to make them preaching deacons. But that is not according to the Word of God. Of course, 1 Timothy 2 is very clear on that subject too. The woman is not to teach. What about the display of headship? Surely now, assemblies as we know them make a great thing out of that. And just how important is that? Covered head, long hair, a man with the uncovered head and the short hair. Is that just a tradition of men? Or is that the Word of God? What does it mean? Well, could I say something very humbly to you? It is one of the greatest truths in all the Bible. Oh, that's not what a lot of Bible teachers say. They say it's just an incidental thing. It's just unimportant. It's not vital. It's not essential. And, we had an old preacher among us by the name of Mr. Archie Stewart, and many of you older ones will remember him. And he belonged to a congregation before he was in an assembly, and the slogan was, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And all things love. The only thing is that the non-essentials usually were things like believer's baptism and a whole lot of other things like that. So, is this essential? Well, it's one of the greatest truths in all of Scripture. What truth? The headship of the Lord Jesus over all the universe. The ultimate, complete, total headship of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only over the church, but over all things. In fact, Ephesians 1, he has made head over all things and to the church, which is his body. So it's a great truth. You know, whenever I think of why we do something, we had a conversation like this noon, and there are three whys as far as I'm concerned. Some brethren will sometimes say to a young believer, we're telling you what to do and that's all you need to know. No, brethren, it's not all we need to know. No, it is not. And the Bible doesn't leave it there. God never tells us to do anything without meaning. And he gives us the meaning too. He wants us to be intelligent in our obedience. Spiritually intelligent. And there are three whys connected with that. There's the why of scriptural mandate. It is written. There is the why of spiritual meaning. And this truth has tremendous meaning. It's a picture to angels. It's a foreview of eternity. It's a pre-subjection, if you will, to the absolute headship of the Lord Jesus, which the universe will yet enter into. And there's the why of sincere motive. And it must be done from the heart. I am afraid, and I look at my own heart too, so please don't think I'm just looking down on someone else. I just wonder sometimes, I've asked myself in God's presence, how much am I doing just because of me? And how much am I doing is unto the Lord himself? I tell you, if we understood that it's a delight to his heart and brings such pleasure to him, we wouldn't want to violate that principle at all. This is dear to God. It is precious to him. He sees in it the glory, the future eternal glory of his Son. Angels look on and see the wonder of total order from God in a local assembly. A little oasis in a vast wilderness where there's nothing for God. In the world, I mean. I'm not talking about genuine believers. I'm talking about the world. God sees that order in it, delights it. So there are five physical elements given to us. Did you notice I was talking about being a spiritual people with spiritual blessings in a heavenly sanctuary, not a worldly sanctuary? And now there are five physical things that have been given to us. But the Lord chose those five physical things. They're not traditions of men. The Lord chose them. The water of baptism, the bread which we break, the cup which we bless, the covered head of the sister in the long hair. Five physical elements of great importance and great spiritual meaning. So it's not, these are not traditions. This has spiritual meaning. Remember my definition of a tradition? Something that has no scriptural authority and something that may once have had meaning but doesn't have meaning anymore? Well, you see, it doesn't fit that. This has meaning. For all eternity, it has meaning. What about the meetings of an assembly? We had a dear lady come to a meeting with us, a neighbor lady. I better not tell you what I was going to say. I was going to say I went around my neighbors. The reason I went around my neighbors was I was so ashamed that I was such a little testimony to them. You know, you go way off preaching somewhere else, and here's people live right at your doorstep, and you hardly have spoken to them about their soul, and I got deeply convicted about it. I went around and talked to my neighbors, and it didn't amount to too much, I have to confess. But one dear lady came. And to a meeting. And I invited her to the meeting. You know how simple we are. And said, would you come to the meeting? And I saw sort of a little smile on her face when I said, come to the meeting. And obviously she had never heard that expression in her life, come to a meeting. Especially in connection with a religious thing, as she would call it. So, when we were coming home from the meeting, she wasn't very unintelligent at all. In fact, I thought she grasped things pretty well. She said, now I understand. You went to meet with the Lord. And you called to the meeting. I thought, that's very good. I won't argue with that at all. So I guess the term meeting isn't very bad. I know we use it in a lot of different ways, which are probably not all accurate, but nevertheless, there are seven meetings in the New Testament. You know, it's very interesting, but talk about traditions of men. What do we do when we come to a meeting? We sing. We pray. We read the Word of God and preach it or teach it. Just a tradition of men. No. 1 Corinthians 14 describes such a meeting. You know what they did? They sang. They prayed. They read the Word of God and taught it. We're not really inventing anything. We might think we are, but we're not. We're just carrying out what is written. And those seven meetings are lovely because the breaking of bread and the prayer meeting are very precious gatherings which we know about. I would say that you must understand that the ministry meeting and the gospel meeting are two distinct things. A man by the name of Dr. Erling did years of research. I'm sure certain that my brother Bill knows this story. Dr. Erling spent 25 years cataloging the writings of assembly writers. But you know, when a man publishes a book or a book is published of an assembly writer, it doesn't say on the flyleaf, this is an assembly writer. So how do you know what are assembly writers? He spent 25 years cataloging the books, and he finally said there were so many, he couldn't complete the task. And I have read his the criteria that he used for determining if a writing was the writing of an assembly man. Do you know the criteria? One of them was, do they distinguish between gospel preaching and ministry, teaching? I never knew that until I read that in Dr. Erling. You know, in assemblies, we have ministry meetings. This is a ministry meeting. It's a meeting for teaching. We have Bible readings, and they are meetings for teaching. And we have gospel meetings, and it doesn't mean we don't give truth in the gospel meetings, but they are two distinct and separate things, and I think really they ought to be. But oh, you say, now wait a minute, preacher. Don't try to tell us the gospel meeting is an assembly meeting. I am here to tell you the gospel meeting is an assembly meeting. In fact, gospel preaching is not necessarily done in the gospel hall. And a meeting for the gospel is not necessarily held in the premises where the believers usually meet for prayer and breaking of bread. And I would never suggest that we must sit in the gospel hall and say, you've got to come in here and hear us. Because we've been spending our life trying to go out with the gospel by many different means to carry the gospel to people in the open air, at their doors, in buildings, in tents, in schoolhouses, and so forth. So don't accuse us of saying, you know, people like to raise a charge against you, and when they set up a straw man, then you can knock it down. So they say, these people just sit in the gospel hall and say, people have to come into us, to our formal little gospel meeting, and nobody, no unsaved are there. So let's give up the gospel meeting and have a videotape instead. Well, I want to tell you the gospel meeting is a function of the assembly. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 not only speaks of the gospel meetings of the assembly, but it actually speaks of the preached word. Now this is very simple, and I know it's almost childish, but listen to this because this is vital for us. Having a meeting in a home where you sit around discussing the Bible is fine. That is initial work. That is foundation work. That is getting in touch with people. That is contact work. But that will never substitute for the preaching of the Word of God. In the New Testament, the word for preaching, it pleases God. Today, people talk about we need new methodology. Well, here's God's methodology. It pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And that word means the declaration of a herald. It means an evangelist exercising his gift in public preaching, in heralding the gospel. I can remember one day Mr. McBain and I were visiting a lady. She had never been to a meeting. And we had visited her a different time. She had reason she couldn't come, by the way. She was deeply interested. And this day we were there and we had done our best to help her and gone over the gospel truth with her from beginning to end. And when we went outside, Mr. McBain said to me, what that woman needs is to hear some preaching. I said, what? In my simplicity, I said, what were we doing there today? Oh, he said, that wasn't preaching. He said, we were just visiting with her and explaining scriptures to her. But he said, preaching, the public declaration of the gospel, is what God has promised to use and bless. And people need to hear public preaching. Don't forget that, friend. That's an old thing, isn't it? That's one of the old things. I tell you, it's from the Lord. It's not just a tradition of men. And if I had the time, I could go through the New Testament tonight and show you the many occasions when you have that word for the public declaration, the heralding of the gospel, and there's no substitute for it. Going off with some children to sit down with them and talk about the Lord Jesus is good. But that is not a substitute for preaching. What about the seat of the unlearned? And the time is almost gone, and I do not want to miss this. In this hall on the Lord's Day morning, for those of you who are visitors here tonight, I'm not sure that the designation back seat fits. Because some who are not in the fellowship sit at that end of the building and some sit at this end of the building. And, is that wrong? Not at all. The circle is there. And the circle is defined. Fellowship is a spiritual truth. It is spiritual. But there is a visible presentation of that fellowship, a visible evidence of it when we gather together to remember the Lord in the breaking of bread. And that is why at that breaking of bread meeting we have the circle and we have the seat of the unlearned. And if someone is saying tonight, well, this man from the United States doesn't know that the man in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 16 that was unlearned, it was just because he was unlearned in the tongue that was being spoken. And that's what it means when it says he was unlearned. He didn't understand the tongue, and therefore he was unlearned, and he couldn't understand what was being said. That's what it means, doesn't it? Well, that is impossible. That is an absolute impossible interpretation. You know why? There are six expressions from verse 2 to verse 14 that say in the language that no one can mistake, that nobody understood the tongue. No man understandeth him except. In fact, his own spirit was able to speak the words, but his own understanding was unfruitful. He didn't know what he was saying himself, and nobody else knew what he was saying. That's what the whole subject is about. Now just stop for a moment and think. If nobody in the company knew what the man was saying, how can you suddenly say, but here's a group of people who don't understand what he's saying? Nobody understood it. So that would not be any means of segregating the company into those who understood and those who did not understand. Don't you see that? Well, then how do you understand the seed of the unlearned? What is the meaning of unlearned? I'm glad Mr. Ryrie in his Bible says what it means. A man who is unsaved or unlearned in the principle of the local church. Because verses 23 to 25 explain what the unlearned means. A man comes in, the whole church is gathered together. I would to God that we knew more of that. The whole church gathered together. You know, that should be the normal condition of an assembly meeting. With none missing, the whole church gathered together. And there comes in a man who's either unsaved or unlearned. It is not known yet because the man is a stranger. And he occupies that place of the unlearned. And what is he unlearned about? That God is in you of a truth. And when that becomes known to him, he is judged of all. The secrets of his heart are made manifest. And he falls down on his face and acknowledges God is in you of a truth. The man was unlearned about the presence of God in the company. You know, it isn't how much doctrine people know. It isn't how big truth they have. It isn't how well they can express that truth that makes them a candidate for assembly reception. If it's initial reception to an assembly, what do we look for, Brett? We look for a teachable spirit and a willingness to bow to the Word of God. Don't put down some degree of knowledge as being the basis for a person being learned or unlearned. That's not it. That man didn't learn a big lot of doctrine that day. He just learned one simple fact. The Lord is here. I'm ashamed to tell you I learned that after I was in the assembly. The Lord is here. And I'm gathered to Him. And He's the attraction. And He has won my heart. And I believe if I turned away, I'd be turning away from Him. I'm not gathered to men, gathered to the Lord Jesus. That's what the man learned, that God was among them, of the truth. In coming to an assembly, we have quite a tradition, don't we, that we usually dress in some kind of a suit and a shirt, and men dress in a tie, and this sort of thing. Is that a tradition of men? You know, I would be very, very careful about this. I would never say what color of dress a lady has to wear, or the color of her hat. I would never tell a man what color his shirt has to be, or his socks or his shoes. Such things are man-made regulations. But I believe we should come with reverence and awe. You all believe that. We shouldn't come as if we were going to a sporting event. We shouldn't come as if it was a casual affair. We are meeting with the Lord. But wait a minute now. It's the heart that counts. Not the outward appearance. It's the heart. True. But I can't read your heart. I've never seen your heart. I can just see the outside. We invited a dear Christian lady to come to an assembly one day years ago. And you know, everybody there had come just in their, as they do. And I'm not telling you that tonight you must have a suit jacket on Please don't do that, because that's just laying down regulations, and if that's what we needed to be, the brethren would just make out all the regulations and hang them on the wall there. So please don't say we're making regulations. We are not. But this dear woman came, and she knew quite a bit of the Word of God, by the way. And she certainly looked like a believer herself. And she looked around the company. She got her eye on a woman in the company. And you'd never known that woman was supposed to be a Christian. Tell you about your jewelry and her makeup and everything else that was like. We went to see the woman afterward, and we said, What did you think of the breaking of bread? Oh, the breaking of bread, she said. Well, it was all right. But she said, don't the Christians there believe they should look like Christians? There was only one like that. That's all there was, just one. But that poor woman got her eye on that one. And that's what happened. What is it that is so obvious about believers in an assembly as far as their appearance is concerned? You know, you could go to denominational places and you wouldn't see any difference between those people and the world. I stood up the first time I was ever in Lurgan, Northern Ireland. And I looked over that vast company of people. And in my heart I said to you, what a lovely thing to see a company of believers bowing to the Word of God, observing what is read according to the custom, and in the fear of the Lord, even in their appearance, manifesting their subjection to the Word of God. So we pray. Father, bless now thy holy word. We feel our own inadequacy in handling it. We sense, Lord, that we have covered so little tonight, and yet it is the word of God. We know that such things have been taught often. There are those who have accepted it as the word of God, and it has controlled their behavior. There are others who reject this and do not receive it as the word of the Lord. Our God, we ask of thee that each of us may seriously consider what the Lord